greetings, everyone. At this time, open your Bibles now to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And as I was dating to someone this evening, I'm looking forward to this passage because it's one of those fun ones. The last couple of weeks, Proverbs have had some pretty heavy stuff that I've had to address and deal with, but that's where the text led me. This one is talking about our great salvation in Jesus Christ. In it, how can you lose when you have John 3:16 within the text or passage you're going to deal with? Tonight, we're going to be doing, Lord willing, we'll get through verses 9 through 16. Let's pick it up. In fact, let's start at the beginning. Get the whole dialogue. We already dealt with the first 8 verses, but let's get the context so we can appreciate the ongoing dialogue here. Beginning in verse 1, follow along as I read. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus answered and said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered and said to him, You are a teacher, you are the teacher of Israel, and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this passage. It is certainly one of the most important passages of all of Scripture because it deals with each and every one of us. Our need for Christ, our need for forgiveness, our need to turn and look to Him and Him alone by faith for salvation, and not to do it, to die in our sins and perish. To experience, instead of eternal bliss and eternal life and eternal and everlasting life, we would have eternal torment. We would experience the wrath and judgment and fury of Almighty God throughout all eternity because we have sinned, not only against God, but in rejecting the only remedy for sinners' plight, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we pray as we look at these things, we will reflect upon our own salvation. And, Lord, if there's anyone here tonight that doesn't know Christ, may they clearly hear these words and what they say and what they teach, that this is the truth. These are spiritual realities. Though we can't see them with our eyes, we can know them through your word. We are grateful that you have given us your word to which we can know the truth to what our eyes cannot see. So, Father, we ask that you would bless in Christ's name. Amen. as we begin in verse 9, and we had the discussion where our Lord dealt with Nicodemus, and Nicodemus' response was one of amazement, being taken back, astounded, and stunned. Look at his answer in verse 9, or his response. Nicodemus answered and said, "How can these things be?" The fact that Nicodemus came at night to speak with Jesus, the light of the world, and yet he is still in the dark. He's still in darkness. Jesus clearly and plainly stated to him, "You cannot see or enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again," verse 3 and 5. Then in verse 7, he said, "Do not be surprised when I say you must be born again." And the whole thrust of the third one was not general. He made general statements. But in verse 7, he said, "You must be born again." He is directing it to Nicodemus himself personally, the teacher of Israel. Then in verse 8, our Lord explains the necessity and the mystery of the new birth is found in the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Nicodemus was baffled by Jesus' teaching and blurted out and said, "How can these things be? How can these things be?" So Jesus responded in verse 10. Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things?" Now notice he doesn't say, "You are a teacher." "You are the teacher." Indicating he had one of the top teachers, the best teachers, one of the ones that is the main teacher of Israel. Jesus then chided him for not understanding, though he was a teacher and a theologian of Israel. The question I pose to you tonight, how can such a man like this be so clueless to spiritual things? Another way, how do you explain the darkness and the lack of spiritual understanding of such a high-ranking religious leader of Israel? Very clear, our theology in the Bible says, in our Christian faith, he is still dead in the trespasses and sin. His mind, heart, and affections are darkened by the corruption of his heart. Parentheses, like every human heart born into this world. And I added, into this world unaffected by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Such verses as 1 Corinthians 2 verse 14, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." He doesn't receive them because it said they're foolishness to him. When he hears it, he says, "This is stupid. This is nonsense. This is babble, foolishness." Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. It's not academically discerned. It is spiritually discerned, and only the Spirit of God can awaken and give light and illumination to the darkness and deadness of the human mind. John 8:43 says it, "Why do you not understand my speech?" Jesus said, "Because you are not able to listen to my word." Here lies the inability of man in his natural state to understand. He can hear it. He can process it as best he can from an academic standpoint and analyzing, but he cannot plumb the depth of the spiritual understanding of it. It's not esoteric. It's not mythical. It is grasping the heart and soul. It's like the difference between watching somebody eat cherry versus somebody actually eating cherry. I'll never forget one time reading this story of a custodian who actually worked at a college, and during his lunch break, he would go and listen to the various professors give lectures and eat his lunch during the lecture during his lunchtime. And one such day, a professor who was an atheist would blasting God, and there's no proof of God, and there's no existence of God. And at the end of that lecture, anybody have any questions? And this custodian raised up his hand and said, "I have one." And he stands up and he takes an apple and he begins to eat it. It said, "What do you think of this apple?" Does it taste very good? Well, to me, it tastes extremely sweet. It's wonderful, tasty. So what's your point, sir? The point is that I don't expect you to understand and know God because you have never tasted God. I, who am a believer, have tasted God, and I have tasted this apple, and you have not, and therefore you rail against something you do not know. Here we have the inability of the human heart apart of regeneration. In John chapter 10, verse 26 and 7, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Romans 8, verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. Do you not see the answer that Nicodemus said? How can I enter my mother's womb? I mean, who would have thought that? But he didn't grasp what's going on. And then when Jesus talked about the mystery of the new birth, he, how can it be? And the Lord chided him. And I'll deal with that in a moment. But I'm dealing with a man, a religious leader, one of the top teachers of Israel, and he doesn't grasp what's going on here. It's not like our Lord trying to keep him in the dark. He'd give him plain, simple, clear truth, and he doesn't grasp it. Why? Romans 8, verse 5. Those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. A couple verses later, because the carnal mind, or the natural mind, or the mind left in the unregenerate state, is in enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. Nicodemus did not understand the new birth even after Jesus had explained it to him. J.T. Ryle said it this way, quote, ignorance like that of Nicodemus is unhappily far too common in the church of Christ. We must never be surprised if we find in quarters where we might reasonably expect knowledge, learning and rank and high ecclesiastical office are no proof that a minister is taught by the Spirit. The successors of Nicodemus in every age are far more numerous than the successors of Peter. On no point is religious ignorance so common as on the work of the Holy Spirit. That old stumbling block at which Nicodemus stumbled is as much an offense to thousands in the present day as it was in the days of Christ. End quote. Yet our Lord answered back and said, you should have known better. You should have known these truths. You should have understood these truths. You should have instantly knew when I was saying these words, boom, it takes you to a passage in the Old Testament. That passage would be found in Ezekiel 36 and 37. You don't need it. In fact, turn to 37. I'll just read for those taking notes. It's Ezekiel 36, verse 25 and 7. While you're still turning to 37, let me make a couple more comments. Here he said, you're the teacher of Israel and you know not these things. He knew the facts, he knew the doctrine, he knew the theology recorded in the scripture, but he did not understand these truths. Nicodemus should have known these truths because what Jesus was teaching was recorded out of Ezekiel 36 and 7. 36, 25 through 27 said this, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean, and I will cleanse you from all of your filthiness and from all your idols. Listen carefully. And I'll give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I'll take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. In other words, a stony heart for a heart that flesh, meaning it feels and touch again, namely toward God. Verse 27, I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute, and you will keep my judgment and do them. In Ezekiel 37, for those taking note, we're going to do Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14. Here is the message of the vision of the valley of dry bones. Follow along as I read and I'll comment. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the Spirit of the Lord, and he set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. So here we got Ezekiel. God is speaking to Ezekiel through the Spirit, having him sit down in this valley of a bunch of dead, dried up bones. I mean, we're not talking about Fretley slaughterhouse. We're talking about bones that are dried up, dead, no life. Verse 2. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. And again he said to me, prophesy to these bones, and say to them, O dry bone, hear the word of the Lord. You hear what he's saying? He's basically saying to him, I want you to go to this cemetery, and I want you to preach to these people the gospel, the good news, the news that you need, that they need to hear. Now, okay, Lord, there's no life out here. They don't even have ears to hear and eyes to see. Carry on. Verse 5. Thus said the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. And I will put sinew on you, and bring flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And then you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and suddenly a rattling, and the bone came together, bone by bone. I don't know about you, but at that moment, I think I'd be scared out of my wit preaching as these bones are coming to life. Carry on. Verse 8, indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, and there was no flesh in them. Also he said to me, prophesied to the breath, prophesy, O son of man, that and say to the breath, thus said the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So essentially, we have basically a resurrected carcass that's still dead. And he was trying to make the distinction, speak to the breath, another way of saying the Spirit of God, to come and do his work. Quicken them. Bring them to life. That's why he said, prophesied to the breath. Verse 10, so I prophesied as he commanded me. And breath came into them, and they lived, and stood upon their feet as an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, O son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry and our hope is lost and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus said the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open up your graves and cause you to come up from your grave and bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your grave, O my people, and brought you up out of your grave. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. And I will place you in your own land, and then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it, and perform it, says the Lord. Now, right from the get-go, obviously he is talking about the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel. Clearly that's stated in verse 11. But the principle and the theme in here is still nevertheless the same thing of an individual, as I will say here, just as God raised Israel from her deadness and grave, the same is true for each sinner in their deadness and darkness to the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Now I remember many years ago, while here, I'm going to say at least 15 plus years ago, I don't know when this happened. But I preach and touch on this, and some people apparently, or someone at least, apparently come to grip with understanding for the first time in their life the doctrine of regeneration. And it was such a momentous learning experience for this person that one day I found in my box an envelope with two of these little guys. What we have here is a skeleton guy. Okay? With Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14 as the text. always remember the dry bones, and there are two of them. So every time you come into the secretary, if you look at the bulletin board, you'll always see one up in the upper right-hand corner, and I have the other one to remind me. Every time I study in front of my computer, I look at those dead bones, because that's all I'm ever preaching to, unless you're alive unto Jesus Christ. My dependence upon the Spirit and His Word to do His work. Not some manipulation, not some kind of persuasion, not some kind of trying to woo you and wow you with stories and move you emotionally, but to take God's Word, and may the Spirit of God own those words and make them effectual on your heart. So, in their deadness, it is God who sheds that marvelous light. We see that in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 6, where the Apostle Paul is saying this, "But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age had blinded, who do not believe." Why? "Let the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should be of the image of God should shine on them." So the Satan had blinded them, deceived them. Anything but the truth. Their minds are blinded so they cannot believe. So how is this going to happen? Next verse, verse 5. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." I'm sorry. Yeah. "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus our Lord, ourselves your bondservants for Christ's sake. For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who had shone in our heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the faith of Jesus Christ." There's nothing about man's initiation to do anything, because man is dead. He's dead in his sin. He is dead in his trespasses. Here lied why I had Joe to have us sing for our last song, 247, and "Can It Be?" Sansa number 3 stretches this point. We said, I'll spare you the song or the singing, but I'll read the words. Third stanza, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thy eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My shame fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." The difference is, I was dead, I was gone, there's no hope, and yet God in his grave, boom, quickened those light so I could see the glory of the greatness of Jesus Christ. That's why sinners cannot come to understand. Here lies the deadness of Nicodemus. How can these things be? You're the teacher, and you don't understand these things? Now you understand a little bit of theology, why that is possible. That's why you don't get frustrated with those that you've been praying for years. How come they don't get it? They're dead. Remember Ezekiel 37? Maybe you need to get one of these too to remind you. They can't. It is as ludicrous for you to make the difference as it was for Ezekiel to try to preach and bring life to those dead bones, and let God does it. Let God does it. "Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit I will do it." Which now, even, and that is confirmed when you look at verses 11 and 12, "Most surely I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. I have told you earthly things and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I just gave you the context on how that is possible. Verse 13. "No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven." Here it speaks of the pre-existence and omnipresence of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who is in heaven came down from heaven, who is in heaven. R.T. Sproul mainly said, quote, in reference to what he was trying to say here, quote, the main point Jesus was communicating with these words was that he had the authority to speak about eternal truth. For he knew them, he had seen them, and having come from the presence of God in heaven, end quote. So far, quite a dialogue so far between Nicodemus and our Lord. And yet, the last thing we heard, he kind of chided, but he still had compassion for him and took time to explain the things of God would bring to us. To verses 14 and 15. You should be back in our text in Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Now he gives a tremendous story of the Old Testament. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So, he's now trying to help him to come to grips and understand of the nature of this new birth and this salvation by faith in Christ alone in the Messiah. Jesus starts by taking him back to the pages of Scripture, all the way to that favorite book everybody loved, Numbers. Some of the greatest lessons are out of Numbers, but you know my point. Numbers 21. For those taking note, Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9. This is the story from which the two verses come from. Or actually, verse 14 comes from, and he made the New Testament application regarding himself on it in the next verse. In Numbers 21, verses 4 through 9, he said this. Then they journeyed from Mount Hor to the way of the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the soul of the people became very discouraged on the way. Nothing new there. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no food, no water, and our soul loathes it, worthless bread. That was the manna that the Lord had graciously provided with no effort on their part. And he said, as they continued, so the Lord, in judgment, sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel died. Therefore, the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he will take away the serpent from us. So Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole. And it shall be that everyone who is bitten, when he looked at it, shall live. Verse 9. So Moses made a bronze serpent and put it on a pole. And so it was, if a serpent had bitten anyone, when he looked at the bronze serpent, he lived. So it was real simple. It all started with the people sinned. They murmured and they griped. And they griped against the Lord. They griped against the Lord's appointed leader. The people sinned. God judged them by bringing out the serpent, and when bitten by the serpent, the outcome was death. It was death. Premature death, all because of their sin and rebellion of questioning God's providence at the time. They pleaded with Moses and confessed that they have sinned against the Lord and against him. Now I want you to notice what God did not do. He did not take away the serpent. The serpent stayed. Why? Well, obviously, he knew there were going to still be gripers and complainers. So he's still going to deal with them. But those that got bit, they were given a remedy. Moses was supposed to make a bronze serpent. That's where the fiery, which apparently it was a blazing, bright bronze serpent on a pole to be lifted up. So anybody who was bitten by one of these serpents to be relieved of the certainty of death, look at the serpent. And they were to exercise their faith in God by looking to the fiery bronze serpent on the pole. In other words, look and live. That was the whole idea. Warren Wiersbe says it this way, quote, "In the camp of Israel, the solution to the serpent problem was not killing the serpent, making medicine, pretending they were not there, passing anti-serpent laws, or climbing the pole. The answer was looking by faith at the uplifted serpent." Isaiah 45, 21 and 22 said it really well. Isaiah said these words, "Tell and bring forth your case, yet let them take counsel together. Who had declared this from the ancient time? Who had told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other." There is nowhere else to look. Look to God. That's why you're telling Israel, look to me. Me, no one else. Look to me and be ye saved. Here lies why the application of that story in Jesus' case is found in verse 15, or the second half of 14. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." That hope, that's the gospel message that God's people are to share with sinners all around us. This is the only hope for sin-bitten sinners. Sinners who've been, which is every one of us, who need cleansing and forgiveness. "Even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Jesus even said later in John 8, 28, and Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as the Father taught me, I speak these things." Later in John 12, verse 32 and 3, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And this, he said, signifying what death he would die. Christ is calling all sinners who have been bitten by sin to seek him for the cure. Look to Christ and live is the answer. J.T. Ryle said it this way, listen carefully. These are very important words. "The truth before us is the very fountain stone of the Christian religion. Christ's death is the Christian life. Christ's cross is the Christian title to heaven. Christ lifted up and put to shame on Calvary is the ladder by which Christians enter into the holiest and are at length landed in glory. It is true that we are sinners, but Christ has suffered for us. It is true that we deserve death, but Christ had died for us. It is true that we are guilty debtors, but Christ had paid our debt with his own blood. This is the real gospel. This is the good news. On this, let it lean while we live. To this let it cling to when we die. Christ had been lifted up on the cross and had thrown open the gate of heaven to all believers. Beloved, look and live. Look to Christ alone and be saved." John 3:16. Here's that marvelous verse that probably the most popular verse in all of Scripture to believers and unbelievers. My goodness, see that football game, baseball game? You got that John 3:16 sign out there, you know. So thinking that somebody will read it. But tremendous passage, capitulation. Basically, John 3:16 is the gospel in miniature. Here in this verse is where salvation finds its origin and spring, and it begins with the love of God the Father who sent his Son for sinners. J.T. Ryle, I don't believe he's the only one who can write, but very few can write as clear and as plain as him. And when it came to this stuff, he was very good. Listen carefully. The love here spoken of is not the special love which the Father regards his own elect, but that mighty pity and compassion which he regards the whole race of mankind. Its object is not merely the little flock which he had given to Christ from all eternity, but the whole world of sinners, without any exception. There is a deep sense in which God loves that world. All whom he had created, he regards with pity and compassion. Their sins he cannot love, but he loves their soul. Psalm 145:9, his tender mercies are over all his work. Christ is God's gracious gift to the whole world. And then later on, he says these words, very important words. Let it take heed that our views of the love of God are scriptural and well-defined. The subject is one on which error abounds on either side. On the one hand, we must beware of vague and exaggerated opinions. We must maintain firmly that God hates wickedness and that the end of all who persist in wickedness will be destroyed. It is not true that God so loved the world that all mankind will finally be saved, but that he so loved the world that he gave his son to be the savior of all who believe. His love is offered to all men freely, fully, honestly, and unreservedly, but it is only through the one channel of Christ's redemption. He that rejects Christ cuts himself off from God's love and will perish everlastingly, end quote. Oh, beloved, God so loved he gave his most precious thing, his son. He didn't give him garbage, he didn't give him what a lot of people we learned, Israel, you started giving away instead of sheep without blemishes, started giving sheep with blemishes for sacrifices. That showed the hypocrisy that they were practicing. Here, he gave his only begotten son. The word begotten means unique and one of a kind. God's love is seen that he gave his unique son to the race of rebellious sinners. These verses show us how the benefit of Christ's death are made our own. The way is simply to put faith and trust in Christ alone. Faith is the same thing as believing. Three times in our passage from verses 1 to 16, our Lord repeats the glory of truth to Nicodemus. You must be born again, verse 3, 5, and 7. Twice he proclaimed that whosoever believes shall not perish, 15 and 16. Once he said, he that believeth on the Son of God is not condemned. Next verse, at verse 18, we'll deal with that next week. Faith in Jesus Christ is the key to eternal life. Without it, there is no hope of eternal life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So in nutshell, number one, God gave his son. Number two, those who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But let's not forget the obvious that a lot of people miss. When you don't believe, you will perish. That is a certainty. Those who do not believe will indeed perish. What made very clear at the very last verse of this chapter. Look at verse 36 of John 3. He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Strong, clear word. The only hope for any sinner is to turn by faith, empty hands of faith, God, I come to you and you alone through your Son, Jesus Christ, for salvation. Here lies the great message of everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Easily, this could have been a multi-sermon series. Suffice that we touch the critical parts. Help us to realize our inability and that we need to fall at your mercy and plead and ask you to do a work upon us. May we look to you, trust you, and embrace you and your salvation that only comes through your Son. Father, let us not deceive ourselves into thinking that we can find another way. There is no other way that works and aptly accomplished what Christ did on the cross. Oh, Father, our works are vain. There is no amount of good work that we could possibly erase our debt. Oh, Father, we pray that we would not only embrace this message, and if we have, now, Lord, help us to realize that we are ambassadors with the message of reconciliation, to take this message to a lost and dying world. So often we get caught up in all of the stuff of everyday life, jobs, economy, gas, prices, this, that. We become fearful instead of fearing sinners being cast into everlasting destruction and hell. And Lord, we have the message. Help it to be true and faithful to you. You have asked to share these news. This was your plan and message to work through your people. And then we, as we go out with the message, we must be armed with the fact that they, sinners, are dead in their sins, and we need the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to quicken and draw them and to regenerate them, to bring them to Christ. Oh, Lord, help us to realize all we do is water and plant, but it's you and you alone that gives the increase. We give you the praise and the honor and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.